Thank you that the Spirit of God has been sent forth to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. That He, when He came, as Jesus prophesied in John 16, that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will show you things to come. He will not speak from Himself, but He shall glorify Me. And so we do ask that the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus Christ in and through the Word that we are considering as we continue in this investigation of that which represents a people prepared for the Lord so You can return. And we know, Lord, that You have not yet returned because the fullness of the Gentiles have not come in the body of Christ, and the fullness of the Gentiles haven't come in the body of Christ because there hasn't been a company to provoke them to jealousy yet. And so how could the Jewish people be provoked to jealousy until you have a people that are in exonostasis and who are manifesting the reality of Jesus Christ as the bright morning star having risen in the hearts of Your people? So we're not there yet, and even our mortal bodies are telling us that, but You have promised in Your Word that there's a level of sanctification that includes our body to be whole. And so deal with us in unbelief. Deal with us if there's any strongholds that doesn't accept Your Word of God face value. Just because we don't see it, it doesn't mean it's not there. So You deal with us in any way in which we are still in the shadows when it comes to the full blaze of the revelation of the glory of who You are and who are yet to be corporately manifest in the body of Christ in these last days. So we ask You to sanctify and set apart this time together for the glorification of Jesus Christ and give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been considering together the prospect of a people being brought to a state of preparedness, being ready and in a state of preparedness for the Lord's coming. That is found in Luke 1:17. John the Baptist came as an instrument of God, as the forerunner of Messiah, to get a people ready. That's aorist tense. And then the participle in the perfect tense says, having been brought to a state of preparedness for the Lord. And that was the requirement for the first advent. And how many were actually prepared? Just a remnant. We see Zacharias, we see Anna in the temple, and Simeon there in Luke 1 and 2. We see that there were those that were living in a state of expectancy, Luke 3:15. Father, here we are again. We thank You that You did have that remnant. And even though it was small, it was enough to fulfill Your word in Hebrews chapter 10 when it says, lo, in the volume of the book You have written concerning Me, a body You have prepared for Me. And then You stepped into time. As we continue this consideration and investigation together, we ask You to help us to see what You're soon going to be doing as things get darker and darker here. You have a plan in place that will be executed at the right time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few passages to kind of kick this off tonight. Philippians chapter 1, when Paul prays, notice that he prays with reference to the coming of Christ for the church. There's the day of the Lord, and that's for Israel and the nations. The great and terrible day of the Lord, that's called the day of the Lord. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and other passages. But here we're going to see the day of Christ. Now, I'm just going to pick up these verses here in Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in epinosis knowledge, a knowledge that is perfected, and all discernment, that would be ethical discrimination. Here's the purpose, so that you may test and approve. That's dokimazo. That means you test and approve the things that are superior, the things that are excellent. In our way of thinking, you can discern between the good and the best. Why? In order that you may be helekrines. When you're tested by the light of the sun, you're transparent. And there's no whitewashed facade over who you are as a person living everyday life. Another way the etymology has been understood is there's no mixture. Blameless, that is, there's nothing in you that would be a cause of stumbling or causing others to stumble. That's a very high standard. Until the day of Christ. That's the rapture. That's the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, we're in man's day. The day of Christ is His coming for His people. Now, how are we going to attain this? How in the world is this going to be realized? Having been filled. There it is. There it is. The verb is that we would test and approve the things that are excellent. Well, how do we attain that? Having been filled. The participle tells us the manner and means or the circumstances by which verses 9 and 10 are to be realized. Having been filled. Perfect passive participle means this. It represents a state and condition of being filled. With what? With the fruit of righteousness. That which conforms to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness, which righteousness comes through the agency of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So that's a high standard. It's impossible without Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the agent. Notice, blameless until the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, Paul continues this thought when he says in Philippians 3, when he says that his purpose in verse 8 is that he might gain Christ. He suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ, verse 8. And verse 9, and be discovered in him, Christ. Discovered in union with him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's literally the faith of Christ. That is, the faith that Christ imparts as the author and finisher of our faith, and therefore a faith that has him and him alone as our object. In other words, this righteousness that comes out from the source of God on the basis of faith, that I may know him experientially, that's gnosko, and the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings. How? By being conformed unto his death, in order that I may attain. This attain is a contest. It's a race. It is an attainment. Verse 16, it is something that you're pressing on. And it says in verse 13, it's something that he's stretching forward to what is ahead. That's an athletic term. That he might attain not the physical resurrection. That resurrection, anastasis, is used of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 10. It's used of the physical resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 11 is ex anastasis. Ex anastasis is that which is an expression, a manifestation in our mortal body of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the out resurrection from among the dead. It's ex anastasis, ex being out from. This is not a physical resurrection. That's something we attain. That is going to happen with everyone at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be transformed when we see him, when he comes to receive us. So you see that? So in order to attain something, and that word attainment there is a singular purpose in Paul's life, and that same word, katantao, is used in Ephesians 4:13. The goal of the headship gifts is until we all come into the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, singular, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That goal is further defined as the church coming to that place where the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I will hopefully be able to get to this and read to you from a Greek scholar who discusses what this fullness represents in the book of Ephesians. Tonight, we won't be able to touch on that. So as I've been studying these things for some time now, thankfully to Lori moving my library from the basement to where I have access to it now, I have a lot more facility to look into these things in ways that I used to before we moved here to Syracuse. So there's a goal, all right? This high standard, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. In other words, as we will see in the future, the fullness of the Christ, it's head and body. Jesus Christ, in himself, is filled with all the fullness of God. And who he is as the Christ. But who he is as the Christ in terms of his office, he's incomplete. In other words, in the head he's complete, but in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:12, since the body is not complete, the church is not yet the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we could say the complement of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. The church is the complement to him who fills all in all. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God called Adam, and he created man, he is male and female, I've created them, and I've called them man. When Adam was selecting the animals and giving them names, it says, but he did not have a helper that corresponds to him. And the helper corresponding to him, or a help meet, atzer ki nagi, atzer is the word helper. It's found throughout the Old Testament. It describes God as our helper. He's the rock of our help. He's our Ebenezer. Etzer, Ebenezer. God is the rock of our help. So everywhere else in the Bible, this etzer, this helper, is God, except this one place. The woman was the etzer to the man, a helper. But it says, the man did not find a helper that corresponded to him. So helper, and then the preposition ki nagith. Nagith is a leader, like a prince. So embedded in that term corresponding is that when Adam would look at his wife, he would see a reflection of himself, a counterpart, the completion of him, that which complements and completes him. So this idea of fullness and fulfillment we see in Ephesians 1:23, it goes back to that. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see he who loves his wife loves himself. And so Christ, when he loves the church, he loves himself. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the revelation that God gave to Paul and no one else. No one else had this revelation. That's why the entire dispensation is governed by the revelation that God gave to Paul, or you're out of sync with God fully. You cannot fully know what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, if you don't know the revelation of the mystery that God gave to Paul, Ephesians 3:1-11. So how do we attain this? Attaining the out-resurrection is not just a moral and spiritual reality, which it is. It's a state and condition that represents the church at the rapture. So to attain the out-resurrection, in Paul's mind, this is connected with the coming of the Lord. So he wanted to be in that place that when the Lord returned, he's in a place of exhonestasis, because corporately, that's what the Lord is going to have and what he's going to require when the rapture occurs. Well, the church was not ready then in Paul's time. So what happened? He attained it separately. And like throughout history, there are those that attain exonestasis as individuals. And Paul referred to that as having loved his appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, having loved his appearing. Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, is going to give him the crown of righteousness, not to me only, but to all those who have loved his epiphany, his manifestation. So this epiphany in Paul had already happened. So that which is to be outward at the second coming, it already happened in him. Peter refers that to the morning star arising in the heart. But that's going to be corporate. That's going to have a corporate representation in a Philadelphia company at the end of the age. You've been hearing this for 30 years. I've been teaching this to you. So how do we attain such a summit? I mean, this is like a high place. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them, which is the morning star account that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1:16-19, he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to Mount Hermon, it says there in the Gospels, he led them up to a high mountain. That was an ascent. That which took place in his body is to be, in a representative way, in a spiritual way, is an exonestasis that God is going to have in the body of Christ at rapture. And that means if you're Laodicean, you're not going to be there. If you're Thyatira, you're not going to be there. It doesn't mean you're not saved. The events that are going to happen, even in 2019, when the time we get through 2019, you're not going to recognize planet Earth, saints. If you knew what was coming down the pike, you would be very serious about what we're hearing here, because God has given us a window of grace to get ready for the Lord. This, what you're hearing, is that which is God's effort to prepare us and to get us in a state of readiness by being in a state of preparedness for the Lord. And this is just an example of what I'm talking about. I want you to hear it from somebody else. I'm going to be reading to you from a series of messages that was compiled by George Morshead, who we knew, and he came to our assembly years ago. He's referred to as the three brothers. There was Scotty, and there was George and Herbie Coolamore. They lived in Maine. And the last 10 years of George's life, he spent 6 to 8 hours a day going through Sparks and Follett and Mary McDonough and Pastor Otto Stockmayer and compiling messages that had to do with God's ultimate and final purpose for the church age. I mean, can you imagine that? Spending 6 to 8 hours a day for the last 10 years of your life. He was an English teacher. He took these things and put together a series of messages that have to do with what we're talking about. Being prepared. So I'm going to be sharing with you the next few assemblies some excerpts I have here in my hand, what I just finished reading from the three brothers, George, Herbie, and Scotty. It's titled, Paul, God's Showpiece of Christian Life and Leadership. So I read that when I was away on Boise and finished up when I got back. There are many, many messages in here that if I had time to go through and just read them to you, I think you would be very much amazed at how one person can have such a grasp of the ultimate thought of God for his people. So I'm going to give you a sampling of that tonight in the context of what we've already read concerning the Apostle Paul. And since this compilation of messages by George, Paul, God's Showpiece of Christian Life and Leadership, I'm turning towards the end of this series of messages. And I'm going to read the message titled, How Can We Make It to the Summit? The High Ground. I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How can we make it to the summit? So I'll begin reading. How do I as an individual, and how do we as a little flock who are responding to the call of God to press on all the way up to the very top of the mountain, to the mature stature of Christ's divine manhood, Ephesians 4:13, in making ourselves ready for His return, and break free from our present level of spiritual life and Christly stature so as to rise to the heights to which our vow of obedience to the heavenly vision has committed us. Paul says in Acts 20, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. To ask this question leads to some further inquiries. Is there any way that we will ever get through to all that God purposes for us to come into in terms of spiritual stature, relatedness to fellow members of the body of Christ, and service to Him if things in our individual lives, in our churches, and our work for God continue on the same level of life and power and impact as is presently the case? Is it possible to accept as God's highest thought for His people the prevailing evangelical charismatic routine to believe that He would go along approvingly with a business-as-usual operation if He were able to implant His deepest desire and purpose among us? Will anything short of a drenching downpour or a volcanic eruption of the Spirit of life in us and among us and upon us ever get us to where He wants us to be? With these queries as a backdrop, let us come back to our starting question, which may be expressed more simply in this way. How can we get from where we are now to where we must be in actual experience and reality when we are at the summit of our spiritual Everest? That is, by what motivations, by what ministries, by what means and mechanisms do we get from here to there? 1. Where are we now? Individually, and at what stage of our growth in Christian life are we? Have we emerged from the babe level so that the milk, the elementary lessons of the Christian life, no longer satisfy our hunger for God and for His fullness? Have we yet pressed through the childhood phase of our spiritual development so that as men in Christ, we no longer speak as a child, understand as a child, think as a child, but have by now put away childish things? End of 1 Corinthians 13. That is, the toys and the imitations of reality which once occupied us in our fantasy world of church activities? Somewhat confrontational. Have we known the exposings, the breakings, the disciplinings of the Holy Spirit, the sufferings and siftings of His appointed crucibles in our daily experience of walking with God over the years in sufficient measure to bring us through the adolescent plateau in our course of maturation? Are we hot on the trail of the pursuit of that maturity of which Paul speaks as the condition for our understanding God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, 1 Corinthians 2, 6-16? The maturity that is characterized by a single-eyed, concentrated, consuming urgency to reach the ultimate goal and potential of the formation of Christ within us, Philippians 3, 7-15? And the culmination of our appointed course and ministry, Acts 20, verse 24, I have one desire, and that's to finish my course, Paul says. Do we think like that? We have a course, a race course. That is, how great a distance still separates us from finishing our course? Again, as Paul stated in Acts 20, verse 24, and therefore winning that glorious, lofty, rarely captured prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Perhaps we are ready to confess that we are still very far down the mountainside, that the greater part of our 40-day journey to Horeb, the mountain of God, stretches out for many miles before us. But even so, is there not a danger that we may be overestimating our spiritual stature, assuming too great a measure of progress in our Christian growth, taking for granted a spiritual attainment which may be more positional in Christ than experiential in walk, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? Are we quite sure that we have not fallen into the trap which snared Paul's critics, who by measuring themselves by themselves, Paul confronting the Pharisaical element there at Corinth, I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, were not among themselves who measure themselves by themselves, and therefore not wise? Do we not desperately need to see ourselves from God's perspective, to know what He thinks of us, to understand what He means and intends by maturity and fullness, and to discern our real age and Christly stature? Again, this has nothing to do with salvation or security. This has to do with crowning, finishing the course. Dare we risk having the same fate fall upon us as came upon the blinded Laodicean believers, Christians, who were rudely shocked into reality by a revelation of their actual condition as exposed to the way they imagined themselves? You do not know, you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. You do not know. Who, in the presence of the flaming eyes of the glorified Son of Man, were no more than lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, all the while confidently presuming on the basis of earthly criteria that they were exemplary and approved? And Jesus on the outside knocking, seeking entrance, and they're busy, we're rich and we have need of nothing, and Jesus on the outside, He's not even the source. And they weren't even a sinful church. There's no wickedness of Thyatira there, or even any sense of deadness of Sardis. They're asleep. Could it be that something on the order of what happened to good King Josiah, abruptly awaking to the full extent of his and his people's shortfall from the divine norm of life and service, needs to take place in our lives? Knowing nothing against ourselves does not justify us, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Only the Lord knows how far below His norm and our privileges we are living. Likewise, only He knows how far short our 20th century Christianity falls from the heights to which the first century church attained, that is, for a brief time at least, the Christianity in which we were all initiated by our new birth and of which we continue to be a part. Is it a full-blooded, recognizable, lineal descent of the apostolic Holy Spirit Christianity which turned the Roman world upside down? Or is it, as a servant of God recently asked, no more than a caricature of the original? Another servant of God said, Christian life among us generally stands on so low a level that we no longer have any normal and healthy church life. We no longer form a Christian family. Pastor Otto Stockmayer. And I made references posted on our ministry page, The Lord's Assemblies, Part 1 and 2. If you haven't read that, I recommend you consider that top priority before the Lord. If you haven't read it, make it a priority. What are the Lord's Assemblies? What does He have planned for these last days? So what are we in our individual spiritual life and stature is only a part of the whole picture. In the corporate dimension, if we are members of a fallen, substandard church and Christianity, then by so much more are we inferior, farther by so much from the mountaintop. 2. Where we must get to. What is this mountaintop which we are to reach, this high summit which we must scale, if we are to be obedient to the heavenly vision and to the calling and purpose of God for His New Testament saints? It is nothing less and nothing short of attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. Becoming unblameable in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. We looked at that. Being presented to Christ as a bride without spot or wrinkle. We noticed that in our last message in Ephesians 5. Being made ready for adoption, graduation to the full status of mature sons and heirs, and for qualification for co-rulership with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That would be Romans 8:17 through following, and 2 Timothy 2:12, etc. Overcoming, as He overcame, by demonstrating the triumph of His cross and the power of His resurrection, life over sin, Satan, sickness, and death. Yeah, He actually said sickness. reaching full growth as wheat ripe and ready for harvesting. This is God's impossible dream, for which His Son died, and for the fulfillment of which His Spirit has been commissioned and is committed. To this end, He is going up and down upon the earth, seeking those whose hearts are perfectly open and willing, so abandoned and utter toward Him that He will be able to succeed with them in getting the job done and the mission impossible accomplished. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking to show Himself strong to strengthen the one whose heart is complete towards Him. Complete. It's a hard issue, saints. Always. And three, what will it take to get there? What then will be needed to get the job done? To make the impossible dream a reality? What will it require to get a people all the way to the summit of spiritual attainment? One, it will take motivation of the kind of a degree comparable to that of the Apostle Paul, which in Acts 20, verse 24, we've referred to this earlier, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. And also, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself shall become disqualified, that is, from winning the prize. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. And thirdly, but indeed I also count all things loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know Him. How? By being conformed to His death. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. One thing I do, I press toward the goal for the prize. Philippians 3, 8-14. A few excerpts from there. Like His Master, whose clear-cut goal orientation and powerful goal gravitation impelled Him to steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision of reaching all the way to the top of the mountain. If his attainment of the summit demanded such an intensity, such a concentration and consecration, such a pathway of discipline, loss, and suffering, is it remotely conceivable that any of us in this disadvantaged generation will make it with any less or any other motivation? That the Spirit of revelation might so flood our hearts and minds that our inner eyes shall be opened to see the heavenly vision that Paul saw, to behold the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to inescapably, and so to be inescapably captivated by the glory and beauty of His divine manhood, that we too shall find ourselves doing the only one thing that Paul refers to. One thing I do. So we could ask ourselves the question, Lord, how many things am I doing that could be brought into subordination and into alignment and prioritized with the one thing that Paul is mentioning in Philippians 3. Ask God to help you take inventory. Second, it will also take ministries of a special character, ministries that make new, fresh, distinctive, revelatory contributions to the maturing saints. Evangelistic messages, Bible teachings per se, Sunday school lessons, homiletical sermons, emotional exhortations with much heat and little light. None of these, nor all of them together, will suffice for the thrust toward the upper elevations of the steep, rugged mountain. It will take ministries that penetrate into the inner chambers of the mind and purpose and heart of God, and by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation bring forth hidden divine treasures, those things which the Holy Spirit teaches through His chosen, emptied, broken, trustable, and enlightened vessels. It will take ministries which open up out of the deep things of God, new vistas of spiritual attainment, new horizons of the fullness of Christ, to which the Spirit will unremittingly call us and draw us. It will take ministries that provide rich, solid food for the long, difficult ascent. Food that comes with a rich supply of divine life and spiritual strength. It will take ministries that expose, crucify, humble, soften, then quicken, deliver, transform, and form Christ in spirits and souls. It will take ministries that train and equip the advancing saints for the work and warfare that will face them as they press on into the higher uplands, and I would say especially at the close of this age. It will take the kind of ministries that Paul designates as God's ordained means of equipping the believers for ministering in their turn to the body of Christ through the also God-ordained mutual building up of the members all the way to mature spiritual manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13 cannot be realized without Ephesians 4:15 and 16 being operational. You can look it up. And second, come to that manifest oneness for which the Lord Jesus prayed, and without which the impact of his testimony must be tragically impaired. John 17:20-23. I pray that, Father, they may be one, as we are one. I and you, you and me, and we and them, that they might be perfected into a unity. And oh, by the way, Father, how's that going to happen? The glory you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be brought into the same oneness that the Son has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. That's never been realized at a corporate testimony. John 17 has never been realized. When you read John 17, you just get up and say, oh, isn't that an interesting prayer? It's not personal, that's corporate. It's never happened. Wherever there's been a revival, there's been maybe a faint echo of that prayer coming into realization. All the revivals throughout history would somewhere come into some level of proximity to the answer to the prayer of John 17, but it's never happened corporately to the body and bride of Christ ever in any generation. The last generation will attain to that in terms of a remnant, and that will be the Philadelphia company that will manifest the morning star. It will happen. God's going to have it. The question is, will we qualify? It's a qualification. It's a work of grace. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2. You see? It's there. 2 John, was it 6? Hold fast to what you have, and do not let anyone rob you of your reward. Hold fast. Revelation 3:11. Hold fast your crown, let no one take your crown. That means that you have it, but now you need to hold on to it. Revelation 3:11. And what is that crown? I'm going to write upon you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the heavenly city coming down out of Jerusalem, and I'll write upon you my own new name. That's a legacy. That's an eternal legacy that Jesus Christ will give the overcomer. Can you imagine him writing upon you, your forehead, that which defines who you are, the name of my God and the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and my own new name? That's as high as you get. You can't get beyond that. That means there's something of the character of Christ that he sees in you formed in this life when you're crowned and glorified that he says, this is your name. The name of my God, the name of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name. Hold fast your crown. So what is it going to take to attain that? Produce the widespread maturity and ripeness in the body for which the special gifts and ministries were provided by the ascended Christ. Colossians 1:28 and Ephesians 4:11-16. Not our modern caricature, but a different breed, a higher order, a divine species of church will ever produce the people of spiritual stature, the stout pioneer stock with the inherent daring, adventuresomeness, hardiness, resoluteness, and faith who will possess the capacity to tackle the impossible ascent and actually win through to the mountaintop. That's one. That's just one. And you've got more to go. The next one will be, what will it take to get there? Wait till you hear that one. What will it take to get there? And what comes after that, which I'll be covering as examples of what we've been looking at in the Word, that's quite a long one. What it'll take to get there. And after that, we have, can God really pull it off? Is the church really going to attain the measure of stature of fullness of Christ in that final generation? Can God pull it off, this impossible dream? I'd like to hear that one. That's a tremendous one. And then finally, God's quest. He's just looking for those that would be like David, a man after his own heart. It's a heart issue. We're not mediocre. We're not settling down for second best. We're pressing for the prize. So, Father, I thank you for Brother George and the opportunity to meet with him and spend time with him. Now he's in your presence, and he's at rest
waiting for his reward. And so we thank you for the legacy that he has left for us, and that we might truly come into that place that you have foreordained that every believer enter into, but knowing it is a conquest, it is a prize, it is a fight. Like Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So may we follow in the footsteps, as Paul says in Philippians 3:17, mark those who have us as an example and follow them. So that's what we're seeking to do, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.